Next week we'll be in Hebrews.
Excellent.
Settle our hearts and open up our ears so that we would hear what it is you would have us to learn this morning, that you might draw us closer to you, Father, that we would become more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, well, last week we did John chapter 8. I think last week I was a little shaky. But I wanted to key in last week on a couple of things, and how Jesus said in verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world." If you go back to John chapter 1, he says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness is not overcome," or some translations will say comprehended it. And that story at the very beginning of chapter 1, actually from the last verse of chapter 7, which I believe is verse 49 or something like that. I should probably turn there, shouldn't I? Most commentators, from chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, is probably not in the original manuscripts, but don't get all caught up with that and bent out of shape about it. It's just that it's not in some of the earliest and best manuscripts. But I wanted to point it out because we have a saying in our culture. Sometimes you'll hear it. Some people say, "Oh, that person is acting holier than thou." When we say that, what do we mean by that?
Self-righteous.
Okay, somebody else, when we say that, that's a pretty good broad definition of it. But could be judgmental. By who? What do you mean?
I'm going to criticize you for something as if I'm not guilty of the same thing.
Right. I was thinking about that, how we use that, and I would say that probably far more than 50% of the time that accusation is leveled against somebody, it's a false accusation. And we all understand what that means, but my reason for pointing that out, bringing it up, is that oftentimes, when we hear somebody use that accusation about somebody being holier than thou, it's precisely because you are holier than thou. Because you put yourself in a situation, in a place, you know, something bad was going on. You might have commented about some attitude, some sort of a whatever, you know, something going on in culture with some of the things in politics, some of the just the cultural weird things that we have going on, and you might comment about it or say something, sort of not in a as an aside or some offhand remark about it. And somebody picks up on that, and they'll accuse you of being holier than thou, and you never intended it to be that way. You never intended to be looking down your nose at somebody as though you were better than them. But a lot of times, somebody will come out and say that, and I think probably the vast majority of the time that is leveled against a Christian, it's to silence them and shut them up because people don't want to hear it. Now, having said that, we all understand that, but my point in doing that is that when somebody is, you know, I was at a job site yesterday. My neighbors are building a house, and the guys were up there. We were on the second floor looking out, and they were talking pretty vulgar and about a couple of things, right? And it's just, and I'm not going to excuse it, but it's guy talk, right? And you can just dismiss it as that, but I, didn't say anything to them about it. I didn't call them out on it. But if I had said, oh, you know, like I you know, like when I go to church on Sundays and start telling them that I'm a Christian, all of a sudden they'd get like and kind of embarrassed that they had said those things, you know. And it's in those kind of situations sometimes that when the lights come on, so to speak, that people who are unholy get kind of nervous. And that's when a lot of times those kind of accusations come about. And I think what we have in the Gospel of John here in the 8th chapter at the very beginning was when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees with this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, that it was one of those situations where in Jesus' presence, when he said, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. You know, just the presence of Jesus being there and his attitude, his demeanor, everything. It's one of those things where all those people gradually began to go away, one at a time, starting with the oldest, down to the youngest, and they all left. And at the end, Jesus said, where are your accusers? And she said, Lord, there aren't any. And he sent her off, and he didn't condemn her, but he said, go and sin no more. And Jesus was the only one standing there who had every right, all the authority, every right he needed in the world to pick up a stone and smash her skull in and kill her right on the spot and judge her as guilty. But yet he chose in that case to forgive her. And we could say a lot and spend a lot about that. I always, every time I see this or read that, I was thinking, whoa, where's the guy? If they caught them both in adultery, where was the guy? Because what the Pharisees said was a lie, because the law does not say to stone such women. It says to stone both the man and the woman. They're both to be stoned, because they're both guilty of having done it. So when it says that, you know, you might think that I'm being a little picky about it, but that was a lie. It didn't say to stone the women. It said to stone both of them. And when you take just part of it out and try to say that's what it says, it's like, no, it didn't say that. You got to say the whole thing, because that's what the Bible taught. So all that just to bring out how when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, it kind of brings illumination to the whole situation of what was going on there. So the theme, part of the theme of John chapter 8 was still in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. I kind of a hard time describing that last week, but as I was looking at some of the commentators and some of the things from when I was studying it, one of the things about the Feast of Tabernacles that was, I believe, on the first day, they had these great big candelabras. There were four of them in the court of women in the Temple Mount area. And they were stood somewhat like 75 feet high. They had these big bowls on the top that were full of olive oil, and they would tear up some of the old used garments that they had, that some of the priests, and they would have them in the bowls, and they would be hanging over, and they would begin to soak up the oil, and they would light up. And it said they were so bright, there was so much light coming from these things, because they were so large, that there was no court in the temple area around Jerusalem that was not lit up. Just to some of the commentators, some of the older books about that stuff, would say, make comments like that. It's just to show the brightness of that light of those candelabras. So in context of that feast that was still going on, Jesus in John chapter 8, you know, we read how in chapter 7 he was at the Feast of Tabernacles, but that was one of the rituals. One of the things as they were going through their rituals for the Feast of Tabernacles, so that when Jesus said that, he wasn't just saying it in a vacuum, just coming up, well, out of the blue, I am the light of the world. And it sort of foreshadows what we're going to study today in John chapter 9. And this is still review, by the way. And if you look over in Zechariah chapter 14, I want to turn there real quick. One of the last two chapters of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14, in the last part of verse 5, through verse 8 it says, the last part of chapter, verse 5 of chapter 14 it says, Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him, and it will come about in that day that there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. But it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And that verse was very strongly alluded to in the Feast of Tabernacles as the eschatological point at which all of history culminates and comes to an end. And that's what the allusion with the light and the water ceremony that they had at the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember when Jesus stood up at the end in chapter 7, he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And Psalm 36, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but on Psalm 36, verse 9, very interesting to read these things in light of this. 36:9, it says, for with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we see light. Think of that in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. Both water and light seem to come from this verse. With thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we see light. And the theme of light and darkness is in almost every religion, but specifically to the Jews, when we hear of that, we think of things like Psalm 36 and Psalm 27. It's just all over the Bible, this theme of light. And in the remainder of John chapter 8, after this first 12 verses, and when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, it deals with Jesus in the discourse talking with the authorities, proving basically his authority and his origins. Not that he owed that to them, but that's what it deals with, because they were constantly questioning Jesus' authority. And remember that motif of Jesus always talking about him who is sent, and it plays a very prominent role again in chapter 9. So we begin in chapter 9 of John today. It says that as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? The assumption was that this man had sinned, which the Jews actually thought that it was possible for a child to sin in his mother's womb. In fact, one of the rabbis in their writings would say that if a woman was worshiping in a pagan temple and guilty of idolatry, that the child in her womb was actually guilty as well. See, that's another way that they thought, more in corporate levels than what we do. We think so much as individuals. We think in an individualistic way, but to the Jews' mind, it was not just everyone for himself. They thought in a very corporate level, in a much broader context. But being that as it was, they assumed that either the child's parents or the child sinned. And John Calvin writes a really good thing and talks about this, how we tend to give people the worst case analysis rather than to give somebody the benefit of the doubt. And there was a big misunderstanding in the culture, and even in ours, that God gets like this tit for tat, or the doctrine of retribution means that for every action there's, like in physics, for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction, right? That God immediately or very soon will bring about judgment and displeasure on sin. And that's really not the case. Although they get it from things like when they were coming through the wilderness, and remember Moses' sister Miriam complained, and they questioned Moses' authority much in the same way that they questioned Jesus. And what happened? That she became leprous. And she had to dwell outside the tents for a while. And there were other cases in the Bible where somebody sinned and God strikes them immediately. Or like when David was coming back with the ark and how they were dancing before the ark, and he was not dressed fully, and his wife was like, no, I don't know. closed up his wife's womb. That was Saul's daughter. What was her name? I want to say Dinah, but that's not it.
Michael was the... That wasn't Michael, was it? Which one was the...
Michael,
that was Michael.
Saul's daughter, yeah.
Okay.
That he closed her womb up. So we see that there
Abigail
are instances
was the second one.
In the Bible where God brings about swift and immediate judgment. But that's not the case in John chapter 9. Jesus answers them and says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who has sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. One of the commentators that I was reading about this was saying how the scripture teaches that there is a broad connection between sin and disease, calamity, injury, various maladies or conditions that we have. In other words, we can teach from a theological perspective that sin is in the world, corruption is in the world, the corruption of all nature. It warps and twists everything. So that when you look over there at the hospitals, that is a contradiction of nature. It's a warping of what God intended. He never intended for people to get sick. If you look at the Androscoggin County Jail, that is another contradiction. It's nature being twisted and warped. That there's a more broad connection than there is this immediate connection of divine retribution where God immediately and swiftly brings about judgment. And he uses that and he says that there's a lot of people think that he calls it a very narrow and restrictive sense of that teaching of sin and corruption. You know, we think of all the diseases and sickness that is somehow God is passing judgment on us. I remember once when I was in pest control in California, I went to this place, a big resort, to treat for some kind of bugs. And on the way over, I was going down the highway, and there was this bunch of flies and stuff on the highway, and I'm like, what the heck? And then all of a sudden, I realized that they were bees swarming. This big swarm of bees, and I had my windows open, so I'm like, diving, weaving back and forth, and I'm like, oh, crap, I fell off my steering wheel, so I'm like freaking out. And I closed my windows up, and I didn't have power windows, so I was telling this to the guys at the resort when I go to do the bugs. Yeah, because I was going down the road with him, my elbow, arm resting on the window. This big bee, whack, and it stung him right in the elbow. And he said something about God getting back at him. And I was like, I knew enough. And I was like, dude, if God were going to get back at you for every little thing, you would have died a long time ago. God was not getting back at you for some sin. And I do it at work. Like, I'll be doing something, and, I hate to admit it, but sometimes when I'll do something, I'll make the same stupid mistakes. I'll smack myself, do something dumb or something that I've always, and I'll get mad at myself, and I'll swear at myself or something. And sometimes it's out loud. And then I'll smack my finger with my hammer. It's like, that was God getting after me. A little voice in my head, and I'll be like, no, that's not the way God does things. That's not the way he does things. But then again, there are occasions where if he wants to do that, but all I'm doing is pointing that out so that you'll hopefully know that God doesn't do that to us. If he were going to get me for every little thing I did, I'd be in so much pain and so much misery. I'd be always, dodging and weaving because he's just not that way. There are three things in these first few verses that Jesus responds and says, the works of God, he says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. When he repeats something three times in the first couple of verses, the works that he wants us to look at. And again, that motif of him who sent me. We must work the works of him who sent me. And then he said, I am the light of the world. That's really the focus of John chapter 9. But I wanted you to look at at verse 4 and 5. It says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. As long as it is day. And what do you suppose he means by no man can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And I was reading the commentators, and they were explaining that how we get the idea of what it means when Jesus says, as long as it's day, we must work the works of the kingdom. Check this out. In my Bible, the way I'm reading it, I can take that little phrase out of, it is day, out of verse 4, and put it in front of the first clause verse 5 where it says, and make it one sentence, it is day while I am in the world. And that's sort of what Jesus is getting at. It is day while I am in the world, and we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day, and night is coming. When Jesus left, he departed. In a sense, it was night because he had left. He was gone. It left the disciples devastated and shocked. But we obviously know that the Holy Spirit came, and he's not going into all that, but Jesus is just making the point that as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so we go on in John chapter 9, and it says the guy was there, and it says he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated as sent. And so he went back away, he washed, and he came back seeing. A lot of the commentators try to make much out of the clay. What's the significance of the clay? What is the significance of making clay? There were a lot of religious rituals and things of the pagans around them that about the bodily fluids like blood and saliva and other bodily fluids and how in some places saliva was, you know, used as magic and healing and stuff like this. And they try to make much of it, but there's really no consensus at all about what is it, you know, is it the mud, the creatureliness? Is it harken back to Genesis where God made Adam out of the dust of the earth and he put mud on his eyes? And John Calvin suggests that maybe that there was, with the mud on his eyes, there was a double blindness that you know, there was absolutely no doubt that the one who made him well was Jesus. But then he goes on and he talks about some other things and says that he prefers a different interpretation. And all that just to say that there's no real consensus of interpretation as to what the significance of that, you know, clay with the saliva. But I often think about it when I read that. Think about the things that we do with our mouth, the saliva, the things that we say. It was like when remember the story of Boaz and Ruth, when Boaz went to the elders at the city gate and said to the nearest relative that could redeem Ruth and her property. He was willing to take her property, but when it found out that he was supposed to marry this woman, well, she was a Moabite, unclean. They, you know, they didn't think about the story in Genesis when they came through, or Exodus when they came through the wilderness, and the Israelites were intermarrying with the Moabites, and it says how Phinehas jumped up and stayed the plague. It's because they were intermarrying with the Moabites, and it was not, God wasn't happy, and many of the people fell dead. And Phinehas jumped up and stuck the spear through two of them while they were in their tent in broad daylight. So the Moabites were these cursed people. So Ruth's near relative was like, yeah, I'll take her property and all the money and everything. But when it come to find out that he had to marry her, he didn't want any part of it. So the custom was that they would spit in his face and as a way of, you know, disgracing himself. But think of the things that we do with our mouths. We'll spit on somebody. We'll say things about them and slander them. Spit in their face, so to speak. But with Jesus, the one who was perfect, even I think it's in chapter 10, a little bit later, when he's arguing with them. Or maybe it was chapter 8. I think it was chapter 8. He goes, which one of you convicts me of sin? The one who is holy and perfect, the one, if anybody had any kind of properties in their saliva that would, you know, not magic, but had healing properties, his saliva would have been holy and perfect. But with our mouths, think of the things that come out of them, and whether it's just an accusation, whether it's true or false, or just the venom, even when it's true, just the hatred and the things that we say. But out of Jesus' mouth, he makes the spit on the ground and makes the mud and puts it on the guy's eyes. And I don't want to make too much of that either, because it's just too much. But he says to him, and I love the note, the way it says it in the Bible. It says, translated as sent. And sometimes you think, so why did it have that in there? This little parenthetical note. Did you have it in there that it says in parentheses? Yeah. This means, which translated means sent. And it's like, okay, so is that just another one of those little things that's helpful for us to understand? But think about what Jesus had been arguing. The Pharisees had been arguing with him. Who are you? Where are you from? And Jesus, over and over and over, that motif in John's gospel about being sent from heaven. So why was he making such a big deal of being sent? If the Omquist kids are out playing in the yard, and Scotty being the youngest, because, you know, the youngest that doesn't have much authority, nobody listens to the youngest as much, right? But if Scotty comes out and says, Jason, you and Kyle have to come inside for supper, they're going to look at him like, well, who are you? But if they come out and say, Jason, Mom said to come in, and they just hang out, and they don't. And then if they say, Jason, Dad wants to see you, it's like, okay. He's carrying the authority of Mom and Dad. When I was in the Marine Corps, we used to have the saying that the most dangerous thing in the Marine Corps was a second lieutenant with a map and compass. But, or there was another way of saying that was the most dangerous thing in the Marine Corps was a PFC with a cartridge belt. And what that meant was there was always somebody on duty watching the barracks, watching things. And after hours at night, when everybody was on liberty, or on weekends, a PFC was the lowest ranking guy generally. He would wear a cartridge belt. He was considered under armed, and he would wear a cover inside. You couldn't wear a cover inside unless you were under armed, wearing a cartridge belt, which means you were on duty, you were under armed, not like that you were armed, but it just meant you were under arms and you were on duty of some kind. So you could wear a cover inside. So when those guys were on duty, they bore the authority of the company commander, who was a captain, and sometimes they let it go to their head. It was like, look, God, look there, PFC. You might be bearing the authority of the company commander, but don't act like you have captain's bars on your shoulder. Because that's why we had that saying, that because they'd let it get to the head. But in Jesus' case, he bore the authority of the Father who sent him, and that's what he was always getting at when he would get into these discussions with them about. Like when he turned over the money changers in the temple. Well, what sign will you show us saying that you have the authority to do this? What sign will you show us? And Jesus said, tear down the temple and in 3 days I'll build it. Remember that? And over and over and over he would perform these miracles, these signs, as a demonstration of who he was. That he not only had the authority to overcome the laws that God made to govern the universe, like when he walked on water. When he came in and he had the authority over sickness and disease. He had the authority over demons when he would come in like a great warrior king and just command. It wasn't just the sound of his voice or some magical property, but he would just say it, and it was. Just like in creation when he said, let there be light, and there was light. He would just say, come out of the man, and they would come up, oh Lord, why couldn't we cast this out? And he's like, well, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. But Jesus, all he has to do is just say it, and it doesn't, like, exert strength and, do all this magical incantations. He just says it, and it is. And so Jesus' his authority is what's at question here, what's at stake. So the guy in chapter 9, he goes before the Pharisees, and they begin to ask him. And I love this. I'd like to spend more time on it, but it really, it's. I always laugh a lot of times when I do, because it is funny, because the irony and the sarcasm, it is just dripping in sarcasm. The guy gets up, and they said, well, what happened to you? So, well, this guy named Jesus, he put mud on the ground, and he... he spit on the ground and made mud with it and tell them everything. He goes, go into the pool of Siloam and wash. And I washed and I came back seeing. So they were like, oh. And then they bring him to the Pharisees and the leaders. And they start questioning and interrogating. And he's listening to this the whole time in his mind. He said, well, what do you say about him? He said, well, the man Jesus first. And he goes, and then they said, said, well, what are you saying? Well, he's a prophet. And they question him some more and question his parents because they don't believe him at first. And then he's like, listening to this over and over and over. And the second time they ask him, he's like, I already told you. He goes, he made mud and I see. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. And they continue to ask him and doubt him. And so towards the end of the investigation, he says, listen to what the guy says. 24, verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.
Yes.
And he therefore answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, I now see. You can read a lot into that, but you can almost hear the contempt that he's beginning to have in his attitude and his voice. His answers get a little bit more short and terse and to the point. He says, well, they said therefore to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I told you already, you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Do you? And they reviled him and said, you were his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man in it said, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. And we know that God doesn't hear sinners. Can you hear the sarcasm? It's just dripping from the guy's face. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a poor person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him and said to him, you were born entirely in your sins and you're teaching us. And it says they cast him out. See their arrogance? They just could not stand to have somebody else upstage them or have, you know, it was just their arrogance. And so Jesus heard, and I love this. It says Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? When he asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? That, I think I brought this up before, but that phrase, the Son of Man, looks back to the book of Daniel, where one like the Son of Man would come and receive power from God and authority, where it was given to him a dominion and a kingdom, and the peoples of many languages might serve him, and his kingdom is one which will never, ever end. That passage in Daniel chapter 7, that he's asking the man who was blind, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, and Lord, who is he that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Now, I want to point this out, that the guy had never seen Jesus before with his eyes. He made mud, he washed, and it says he came back seeing. He came back to his home. Jesus had gone. He had gone. He never set eyes upon Jesus. He knew who it was. He was aware of who it was, but he had never seen him. But when Jesus sees him, he says, do you believe in him? And he said, Lord, who is he? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. If you go back to John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and this account for the only time that's recorded in Scripture where Jesus actually came out and said, I am the Christ, or I am the one. In plain language, in chapter 10, they get frustrated with him and said, look, just stop playing these word games. Just tell us in plain language. Just come out in plain English and tell us if you're the Christ. And Jesus said to them, I told you, but you wouldn't listen. He didn't tell them in plain English. In plain English meant all the miracles and things. They should have known who he was. That's what Jesus gets at in chapter 10. But over here, he says to the guy, he's willing to say that you have both seen him and he is the one talking with you. The only time in all of Scripture that Jesus actually gives them the privilege of hearing that is to that woman caught at the well, one of the most despised people on earth, and this blind man here who was blind from birth. And he says, you have both seen him. In what ways did he see Jesus? If he never saw him with his eyes, what was the first thing that he said about Jesus when asked about his eyesight? Finish the quote. What happened to you? What does he say?
The man Jesus made bud.
The man Jesus. The man. The next the next time they start asking him, when they brought him to the Pharisees, he said he lied clay to my eyes. Then they asked him again, verse 17. They said therefore to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. A little bit more than just a man, right? And then they begin to question him some more, and he's like, look, he begins to reason in his mind as he's hearing their arguments. He's like, if this guy were not from God, he could do nothing. He has to be sent from God. His understanding was not yet 100% complete, but this progressive revelation of Jesus to him, he said first that he was a man, then he was a prophet, then he was definitely sent from God. And what was the guy's response? You have both seen him, and he is the one talked to him. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. You could end the chapter right there, and that's it. And the whole book, and that's like, what does the Westminster Confession, what is the first question in the shorter catechism, and even in the larger question, but for our purposes here, what is the first question, Scotty, in the... Jason, you have to answer that, since your brother.
To worship God.
Man's chief end is to
love God and enjoy Him forever.
Glorify God and enjoy Him together. That's fine. Very good.
I guess I need to quiz you at home too, huh?
Well, I caught him off guard. That's okay. So, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This man who was born blind, he reached it. You know, when I on my GPS feature on my maps on my phone, as funny as anything, it's like when you get there, the phone will say, you've arrived. Or the lady on the phone will say, you've arrived. And I always think of that. When that guy got on his face in front of Jesus, he arrived. He arrived at his final destination. It was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The thing that we were created for most on earth, for anything,
awesome,
that we were equipped with, the bodies, the eyes, everything about us that we've been given by God is to glorify Him and enjoy Him. It says that He bowed down and He worshiped before Christ. You could just end the whole thing right there, but Jesus is not finished. That he goes on to teach even more, that his lessons that he has for us are not finished. He says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Boy, just those last few verses are just loaded and packed. We could talk for days. At least I don't know about anyone else, but I do. About the impact of these, the theological significance of all that he says in there. It's just loaded. It's just like a big cluster of ripe grapes waiting to be, you know, pressed into good wine and stuff. But he says to them, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus answers, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Can you believe that? They were so arrogant. So one of the commentators that I was reading was making a comment to the effect that just like when he warns them, when they accused him of having a demon or doing those things that he did by the power of Satan, that Jesus warned them, you're getting very dangerously close to blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, where when somebody attributes the power of God to the power of the Satan, that is very close to the unpardonable sin by attributing to God evil motives and evil intentions by doing these things that are healing people and doing acts of kindness. When we see them, and it's not just, well, it was a mistake or it was something that was easily, you know, you can see where they easily make that mistake and confuse those acts of God with acts of the devil. It was so blatant and so outright that those things were so obvious. That's what Jesus naked eye. He said, no, you didn't. And he's like, I did. Everything I ever did, the miracles, the signs that I did, if they don't speak more plainly than words, then there's nothing, no words that I can tell you could convince you. If you're not convinced by the things that I did, you'll never be convinced by his words. And Jesus is telling them that these people are so arrogant and so full of themselves that he says to them, your sin remains. Can you imagine if he says that to somebody? Your sin remains. It's like in John chapter 8, it says, your father is the devil. You're of your father, the devil. And he tells them, you're going to die in your sin. R.C. Sproul always talks about it. He says, there's only two ways to die. You die in faith, or you die in sins. We all know what that means if you die in sins. And when Jesus says that to the guy, to the scribes and Pharisees, it's like, what condemnation. But you know what's funny about it? Is that they still, even after all that, God gave them time. He could have snuffed them out like a candle, just like that. But he still gives them time after. How long after this happened do you suppose it was that they died? Some of them probably lived to see the temple destroyed by the Romans some 30, 40 years later. Some of them probably lived to see a lot of the events that happened, and he was still gracious enough and gave them time enough to repent. But he's saying to them, your sin remains. These people were perilously close to going over the edge. I hope you learned something from John chapter 9. And there's a lot more to it. Go back and read, if you would, some of the references. And if anybody has a pencil, I actually have some reference that I wanted to look up, but we have already gone slightly over time, so I'm not going to do it. But some of the Psalms, Psalm 27, verse 1, Psalm 18, verse 28, Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And Proverbs 6:23, I think it says something about in your light we see light, or something like that. Let me read that to you real quick. Just all sorts of verses. Look at, you got a phone, look in one of those apps about violet. Search for the word light. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. It's basically saying the same thing in Proverbs 23. Those parallel statements, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light. And then he says, reproofs for discipline are the way of life. The reproofs are the lights coming on to discipline us, to teach us. It's the way of life. There's the connection between light and life. So anyways, just look at some of those references. In Isaiah, it talks about how the Gentiles will see a great light. In Malachi 4, verse 2, it talks about the coming light. And you look at the Ezekiel. Look at chapter 1 of Ezekiel, and it talks about Ezekiel's vision and how light forms a very prominent role in the vision of God, the light. We get those things. We get the stuff about light. You know, when these lights come on, we get the whole idea of what that means. So just look in your Bible sometime about that and make the connection. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Does teach and instruct. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we've learned and discussed, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would give us greater and greater understanding. I confess, Lord, that I do not understand near enough, nor, Lord, do I confess to know all that there is to know about that. But, Lord, there's so much to teach us and learn. Lord, help us in our weakness, in our blindness, in our own conditions. Help us, Lord, to see things more clearly, that you would give us greater and greater understanding and insight, not just in an intellectual way, but, Lord, to know you and to know your Son Christ. We thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for the sermon today on repentance, and pray, God, that too would illumine us, that we would see ourselves in what light that you would have us to see ourselves, whether it's of the older brother, the father, the younger brother who we took off, Lord, but all those things that they preached, Lord, we pray, God, that they would not fall upon deaf ears nor blind hearts. Amen. Oh, yeah, we got to stack the chairs.